Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Summer is behind us. We're obviously well on our way into fall, headed towards winter. But I'll ask you to maybe cast your mind back with me a little bit to summer. Maybe this year was the case. Maybe it's been years gone by. But I want you to envision with me that you took a trip to the shore. That was kind of a new phenomena to me when I moved out here, like having grown up in the Midwest. There wasn't people making weekend trips, like being gone from church and all of that to the shore. It was different. But anyhow, let's say we went to the shore and you set about constructing a sandcastle. I don't know what that looks like for you, but I've seen plenty of them occur over time, different places with our kids and family. And you start building it and you're making it higher or you're making it wider. Often, as I've seen different ones get constructed in our family, you're digging a moat around the front in hopes of protecting it. And maybe in front of the moat, you've got like a hill or a wall trying to protect it further. But you just build this glorious construction, this glorious castle there in the sand with just the right amount of wetness there so that it kind of holds together. And you're amazed and kind of proud of what you've built. You go to wherever you're staying for the evening. You return in the morning to admire your handiwork. And what is the common experience? Gone, right? I mean, maybe if you're fortunate, there's like some little hills and puddles where it used to be. But as the tide has come and gone, or perhaps others have helped contribute along the way, knowing that no one was present, this amazing creation that she spent all this time in, that you enjoyed building, is now gone. It just doesn't last. I mean, even if it were somehow to succeed overnight, all you have to do is wait for that storm to roll in and see that that castle is destroyed. It's gone. I mean, what you were proud of, what you had invested time in, just didn't last. I think that picture fits well with the introduction to the book of Ecclesiastes and a theme that Solomon will return to time and time again. In fact, it calls to mind even Jesus' own analogy of building a house on the sand there at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, going, you know, when the floods come, when the rains come, it destroys that house. It's gone. And Solomon looks at life. Here's a man again who is just incredibly successful from a human standpoint, has so many things at his disposal, so many things to offer, and yet in the book of Ecclesiastes, he has this repeatedly pessimistic tone that just says, look, why is it worth working on anything? It just disappears. It's just worthless. It's just gone. Appreciate you humoring me this morning, working with Pastor Gingery to sing that song. But, you know, even as you work through that song, there's points of it. It's like, this is not a happy part. I don't know that I want to sing this verse, right? Because there's some pessimism present, and it's very fitting in light of what God inspires Solomon to record in his search for meaning in life. I'm thankful that that's not all that God says through Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. But I will tell you this morning, as we finish up the introduction in verses 3 through 11, that this is one of those sections where you're like, where's the hope? Like, where's the good part? And we're going to try, as we work our way through both this morning and in future weeks ahead, to remind us of New Testament truths, to remind us of other parts in the book of Ecclesiastes that ought to inform our perspective. But there are plenty of times where Solomon looks around and goes, you know what? It's all pointless. It's all worthless. It's just like chasing the wind. It's vanity. Remind you briefly of where we were last week. We started by looking at the identity of a credible writer, and while Solomon's name is not listed, I think you can very confidently conclude that, in fact, Solomon is the writer of this book. Between verse 1 and verse 12, he is the only king who is a son of David who reigns over Israel in Jerusalem. And as we think about Solomon being the writer, we have to remember that Solomon is a man who has incomparable wisdom and incredible wealth. You go back to 1 Kings 3 and what God did for Solomon. He says, I'm going to give you this wisdom that you've asked for such that there was no one before you with that kind of wisdom, and there will be nobody after you with that kind of wisdom. We are, in reading Ecclesiastes, listening to the wisest man who ever has lived and will ever live apart from Jesus Christ. Okay, what does this man have to say? We moved from the identity of a credible writer to the futility of horizontal living and realized that 37 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon just says it's vanity. It's all like chasing the wind. It's all pointless. It's all worthless. It's empty. I can't grab a hold of it. And you look there again at verse 2, and he speaks in a way that is emphatically superlative. Vanity of vanities. And then he says it again, vanity of vanities. And if that wasn't enough to go like, hey, this is the worst of the worst or the emptiest of the empty, okay? He says, all is vanity. It's not just emphatically superlative, it's comprehensively exhaustive. Everything is this way in Solomon's mind. You're like, whoa, wow, this doesn't leave me with that happy feel-good side of Sunday morning. Like, whoa. But we moved from the identity of the credible writer, the futility of horizontal living, then to third, the priority of a meaningful life. So how is it that life isn't all empty, vanity, worthless? And we jumped ahead to Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14, where we were this morning, and reminded ourselves that it is involved in fearing God and obeying Him. We find purpose, meaning, and satisfaction in fearing God and obeying His commandments. There were two reasons, and these are really important that we keep in mind as we work our way through the study, because I tend to think that most of us in our humanity err to one side or the other. We fear God because of judgment. Ecclesiastes 12:14 makes that very clear. For all these things, we stand before God in judgment. In fact, the end of Ecclesiastes 11 makes a very similar point in just the chapter before. And so we say, God, I realize that I'll stand before you one day, and while I've believed on Jesus Christ and won't be judged eternally for my sin, I do want to live rightly and build on your work properly. I want to use the gifts, the talents that you've given to me wisely. And so I'm going to fear God and keep his commandments because of judgment. But the one that I think sometimes we miss, or maybe we over-err and compensate towards, is we not only fear God because of judgment, but we fear God in our present enjoyment. It's represented in the song that we sing. It's represented, more importantly, in the text of Ecclesiastes. God doesn't intend for you to go through life just going, well, I'm going to be miserable then. That's not his point. I'm not going to walk back through them this morning for sake of time, but we looked at four sections in the body of Ecclesiastes, the middle section, where the first three of the four all conclude the same way, saying, hey, this is God's gift to you in this life. Enjoy it in its simplicity. But enjoy it, and particularly end of Ecclesiastes 11, he tells you, enjoy it, but know that in all these things that you do, God will bring you into judgment. So enjoy it in the right way. Like, it's okay to have an enjoyable life in a manner that pleases God. Like, we live in a world that just forgets that. Okay, the priority for a meaningful life, so that it's not all vanity, is to go, God, I'm going to fear you with this life-orienting reverence for you that obeys you. And I'm going to just enjoy whatever you bring into my life. The good seasons and the difficult ones, as I fear you and keep your commandments. Today, as we begin to finish up this introduction, verses 3 through 11, we're going to summarize the text through three declarations that I think summarize Solomon's thoughts. Now, I will tell you, these are declarations that you might be able to identify with, and at points go, yeah, I felt that. But I don't think they should become our instructions for how we're to think and live. Okay? I want to note that up front, and we'll give some perspective theologically and biblically to them as we go through them. This is, in essence, what life looks like from strictly a horizontal view. So we come to the first one, and Solomon, in essence, says this: life is unprofitably transient. Life is unprofitably transient. You look there in verse 3, he says, what profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, another comes. It's like this life is just continually moving, and what's the point? What's the profit? Life is unprofitably transient. You'll notice with me there in verse 3 that we can say this theme, life is unprofitably transient, is first presented as a question. It's first presented as a question. It's somewhat rhetorical in nature. Perhaps you'd go like, Solomon, I got your answer. But he's like, what profit is there for all the work that gets done under the sun? This term profit is a unique one. It's only found 9 times in the Old Testament. That's it. And all of them are in Ecclesiastes. This is a word unique to Solomon's writing here. And it speaks to having things that remain or are left over. It's like where you have more than enough. We could think of it as abundance. But it's stuff that doesn't deteriorate. It doesn't disappear. It's not consumed. And so Solomon's like, okay, we're working, we're laboring, and what profit is there where we have more than enough and it doesn't in some way disappear? It calls to mind even Jesus' instruction in the Sermon on the Mount where we're told, hey, don't lay up treasure here, but lay it up there because the treasure here, what happens? Moth and rust corrupt, thieves break through and steal, right? Says, hey, where your treasure is, there your heart be also. But Solomon's like, you know what? When I look at things here, what lasts? What really, truly lasts? This word labor is the context for profit. You'll see it there again in verse 3. And that word labor speaks of hard exertion. It's used in context both physically and mentally. So it's like, I'm putting out. I'm trying. I'm constructing this. I'm building this. I'm thinking through this. I'm solving this. But when I put all that effort in, Solomon raises the question, like, what's the advantage? Because at the end of the day, profit just disappears, right? Savings get spent. Investments decline. Businesses fail. You know, and on the other hand, like, perspective changes, right? What used to be enough is maybe your life has grown and God has blessed. It's like, now it doesn't seem as much as I thought it was. I was talking to my parents recently, and they were sharing the wisdom of my grandpa, who would just say, you know, it's like what God gave me was enough, but it always seemed like it just went, right? Because perspective does change over time, and things do deteriorate. And Solomon's looking, going, what's left? Not much. But I think we get it even more in the next statement. In essence, we could summarize the question as the ROI never fully satisfies. What profit is there? What satisfaction is there? What leftovers are there from all the hard exertion? We see that life is unprofitably transient, first presented as a question, but then secondly highlighted in a declaration. In case we miss it, he confronts us with a reality that, frankly, in our culture today, we try to hide. He says, one generation passes and another comes. What you might think is enough won't last beyond this life. What you're working hard for here and now in terms of physical stuff doesn't go with you. He confronts us with the reality that we will all die. It's called to mind, I've thought of it a number of times, there's a writer, well-known writer, who just said it simply, live, die, be forgotten. And there's a side of us that goes, man, but I'd like something more. And again, I think the something more is Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. Okay? But if we just look at things from a horizontal level, he's saying, what's the point? There doesn't seem to be enough, and one generation dies, and another comes. It just, the stuff goes on. And again, in today's culture, we don't like to think about there's a time where we will see the grave. We keep ourselves so busy that we don't stop to think about the brevity of life. In fact, I think James 4 is dealing with that in that familiar passage where the guy says, hey, here's the plan. Tomorrow we're going to go into such and such a city. We're going to buy, we're going to sell, we're going to get gain. Like, here's our business plan. And what's he say? You ought to say, if the Lord will, we will do this or that. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. To go, this life is fleeting. This life is transient. No matter how much we busy ourselves or entertain ourselves, death is a reality. It's like what 1 Peter 1 says, and Isaiah does the same thing. The Psalms actually do the same thing, but 1 Peter 1, verse 24 says, all flesh is as grass. All the glory of the man is the flower of the grass. The grass withereth and the flower thereof falleth away. We're watching that take place naturally in the world around us right now. Like, some of us are happy. We don't have to mow as much because the grass is dying, right? It's like life is like grass. It appears, it grows, and then it's gone. And then he says, that phrase is really instructive. The glory of man, like what we're proud of, what we value is like the flower of the grass. Just here for a little time and then it's gone. I think there's wonderful instruction in the wisdom of Ecclesiastes, although it's hard to hear initially, that thinking about how brief life is and the fact that there is an end ought to impact how we live now. There's a book that was published somewhat recently that I appreciated working my way through. It's on Ecclesiastes. It's not necessarily a commentary, but it's called Living Life Backwards. Living Life Backwards. It raises the question, what if it is death that teaches us how to truly live? To go, there is a day where eternity comes. There is a day where I meet my Maker. So if that's true, how ought that to inform the way I live now? You see, if you only look at things from a horizontal perspective, Solomon says, life's unprofitably transient. From a Christian perspective, can I just remind us, we would say life is unquestionably, eternally significant. That's the whole point of Matthew 6. We'll maybe spend more time in there in a future message where it's like, don't lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. How does that text end? What's the familiar verse? Verse 33? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear God, keep his commandments, for in all these things you'll be brought into judgment. Second statement, first one is life is unprofitably transient from Solomon. The second one is nature is inconsequentially permanent. Nature is inconsequentially permanent. Solomon begins to look around at the natural world and he's like, what's the deal? Like, I care, I try, I advance stuff. And yet I'm fleeting. One generation comes, another goes. Or one goes, another comes. And he's like, but when I look at the world, the natural world, it just keeps going and going and going and going and going. It's insensitive to my significance. Right? And so again, he says, one generation goes, another comes, but the earth abideth forever. Right? I mean, Solomon isn't so much of a naturalist or a humanist, or today we would say an evolutionist, to go, well, I'm just part of that material world. Like, he recognizes in his wisdom the differences, right? The animals are not out there saying, how can I load my savings account? How can I build this better? How can I make all the other squirrels recognize just how special my nest is? Right? We're a little unique and strange in that regard. But Solomon's like, look, we're looking to do all this stuff. I mean, you get to chapter 2 and he starts to talk about his building program and here's all the stuff that I've done. And he's like, but for me, I come and go. But the world just continues on and on and on. And so we summarize his statement going, nature is inconsequentially permanent. First, it's stated proverbially, the earth abideth forever. It just keeps going. It's this permanent duration idea. And even today, I don't want to go too far down this road, but the naturalistic or pantheistic worldview that we hear in the world around us recognizes this and wants to say, you're just part of that cycle anyway. Like, you are no different than anything else, and you'll die, but you'll come back as something else because you're just part of this naturalistic world cycle. It's another misguided attempt to hide the reality that Solomon's dealing with here to go, we come and we go, but the earth remains. We're not part of that, so what happens to us? In looking at this idea that nature is inconsequentially permanent, we see it first stated proverbially. Secondly, it's illustrated comprehensively in verses 5 through 7. It's illustrated comprehensively in verses 5 through 7. Verse 4 had this format where it says, okay, one goes, another comes, but here's what remains. And that really keeps happening in verses 5 through 7 of let's look at the sun and let's look at the wind and let's look at the water. And it's like, so it's going and it's coming and here's what's remaining. And you can almost catch in what Solomon's doing that there's a rhythmic monotony to the poetry here, just going, there's these cycles going, but nothing productive ever happens. Everything's perpetually in motion, but always unproductive. So in verse 5, for example, he says, look up at the sun. The sun also ariseth, the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. He points to what's transcendent. Like, let's look up. Let's look above. It's up there, but its course is the same. It's perpetual. It's going to rise in the east. It's going to set in the west, and then it's going to come up again, and it's going to go down. What's the point? Except that it lasts, and we don't. He moves from looking up to, we could say, looking around. Say, let's come down a little bit lower to where we are. Let's look at the wind. And he shifts direction. We recognize scientifically that the wind doesn't just come from south and north. Like, we could talk about wind coming from east and west in different ways at different times in light of weather. You say, but we've already touched on that which goes east and west. So let's talk about the wind. And he's like, the wind goes toward the south. It turneth again to the north. It whirleth continually. The wind returneth again to his circuits. Like, the wind doesn't stop. It goes everywhere. And what did it accomplish? Like, it's always there. Like, the wind outlasts you and me. And so if you only view things from a horizontal level, that's it. The wind is better than you. Wind's better than me. It's like, but it doesn't really do anything. Just goes and goes and goes in one big cycle. So after saying, look up at the sun, look around at the wind, we could say then look down at the water. It's like all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, they return thither again, or they return again. We're pointed to the perpetual nature of the water cycle, like water's continually flowing. Kind of think back with your to your mind, maybe being a child and realizing the river just keeps going and just keeps going and just keeps going. But that never gets full. Like, how does that work? Right? It's a good illustration of like, hey, there's constant activity, but there's never satisfaction. Because again, of the way God has wired even just the water cycle to work. Solomon's going to look around and go, man's life is transient, but the earth's function appears to be permanent, and yet both are unsatisfying. For all man's labor, what does he have that really lasts? Nothing. And for all the activity that the earth does, like, is the sea ever full? Where it's like, hey, good, you know what? You can stop flowing. Now I'm full. It's like it just never satisfies. And so Solomon's conclusion from a horizontal perspective is, it's all pointless. All is vanity. Now again, I would remind us in this second thought that life, or that the earth rather, is not inconsequentially permanent. In fact, we know that the earth has an end. 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about that day when all these things will be dissolved. And it's funny, the conclusion is the same as Solomon's. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? Realizing there's an end to it all, how will it impact your life today? Fear God, keep his commandments. Seek first the kingdom of God. But then why are we surrounded by this world? And Solomon knew the answer. Biblically, you know the answer as well. Why do we look up at the sun? Why do we look around at the world around us? Psalm 19 gives us that wonderful answer, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utter his speech. Night unto night utter knowledge. To go, all of that is to take us beyond the here and now and point us to what's to be true of him. It's what we suppress that Romans 1 tells us, that the eternal power of our God is clearly seen in the things that are made, the creation around us. To go, it's amazing what God has made, and it's meant to help me revere him, respect him, worship him. Solomon will get there in Ecclesiastes. And I don't know if it'll be so redundant by the time we get there, like, okay, we've heard this, Pastor. But you remember how Ecclesiastes 12 starts? It's not in view in chapter 1. He's like, look, I look around and we just come and go, but the earth continues, and so what's the point? Ecclesiastes 12, he's like, hey, remember your creator in the days of your youth. There is someone who made all of this. So fear him. Obey him. Enjoy what he has made, knowing God will bring you into judgment. As we finish Solomon's introduction to Ecclesiastes, which covers verses 3 through 11, we've summarized his horizontal thoughts with two statements so far. Life is unprofitably transient, and secondly, nature is unproductively permanent. But third, he says everything is perpetually insignificant. Everything is perpetually insignificant. First, as we come to verse 8, consider the dissatisfaction of exertion. Consider the dissatisfaction of exertion. You can say it this way: nothing ever satisfies. Nothing ever satisfies. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. If we want to, maybe as a sub-point, say it this way: efforts are always required. Everything in life takes effort, right? And the older we get, it kind of like life just kind of beats that into us to go, man, nothing is easy. Life is hard. Everything requires effort. And Solomon's horizontal conclusion is it's dissatisfying, the dissatisfaction of exertion. This word labor in verse 8, I think it's important for us to know, is different than the word that's translated labor in verse 3. The word back in verse 3 spoke of exertion. This word speaks of exhaustion. So we have everything covered, right? Back in verse 3, everything you can exert yourself in, put hard work into mentally, physically, by the time we get to verse 8, it just wears you out. It's exhausting. He says, everything, all things are full of exhausting labor, so much so that mankind can't even explain it or justify it. Like, why did you put so much work into that? It's like, I don't, like, you know, it's just gonna, this is what's gonna happen. It's gonna wear down, it's gonna break down, it's not gonna be worth it. It reminds us, in truth, biblically, of the effects of the fall, right? We understand, I think, theologically and biblically, that work preceded the fall. God wants us to work. God gave mankind responsibilities to tend the garden and to keep it before man ever sinned. He said, man, here's your lot, here's your portion, here's your work. But what was part of the result of the man's sin in the curse? The only way you're going to get product now is by the sweat of your brow. Pain is going to be involved because you've sinned. So now what you could get is going to take a lot more work than what you would have gotten had sin not been present. And Solomon's looking around going, look, we can't explain it, but everything just takes exhausting exertion. As we continue considering the dissatisfaction of exertion, we notice not only that effort is required, but secondly, emptiness is the result. Emptiness is the result. Everything is full of labor. Man can't even utter it. But then he says, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The idea of satisfied there is usually in the context of hunger, where it's like, okay, I've got enough. I don't need any more. Much like Solomon's words in Proverbs 27:20, though, we're never satisfied. The eye is never satisfied to go, it is enough. Now, we need to understand and be reminded, 1 Timothy 6, that the Christian perspective actually says, no, godliness with contentment is great gain. To go, God, you've given me these things richly to enjoy, but I want to be content with what you've given. Or the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, to go, what he has given, I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content, whether it's abounding, whether it's abased, I've just learned, God, I'm going to be content in you. You know, it's not hard, I think, if we look around. Maybe it's been true in your heart as we each wrestle with it, but we live in a world that is tired and discontent. I need more. I want more. I've been wrong. I need someone to give me this. Tired, worn out, discontent. As believers, we ought to live differently, not because we're just trying to make our perspective different and better somehow, but because we fear God. We keep his commandments. We take what he's given. We say, you know what? I'm going to enjoy this as God's good gift and live in joy before him, knowing that judgment will come. We're looking at Solomon's premise that everything is perpetually insignificant. We've looked first at the dissatisfaction of exertion, but secondly, consider the deception of enterprise. The deception of enterprise. If the dissatisfaction of exertion says nothing ever satisfies, the deception of enterprise is nothing ever changes. This is one I think we ought to stare in the mirror at a little bit. Maybe it's just me. Okay, maybe it's just the way the Spirit of God works on me. To go, hey, I work at this, I work at this, I work at this. Nothing ever changes, right? It's like the mom who goes around picking up toys in the house or cleaning or dusting, right? Or that project at work that's going to be the next great thing and it fails yet again. And you're like, here we go. I've tried and I've tried and I've tried, whether it's with people, whether it's with projects. Nothing ever changes. As we look at Solomon's words here on the deception of enterprise, again, straight from a horizontal perspective. Come to verse 9, we say it this way. Your effort won't change the past. Your effort won't change the past. The thing that has been is that which shall be. In other words, the circumstances that have occurred are the circumstances that have occurred. You're not going to change that. And that which is done is that which shall be done. So those actions that you're taking, not just your circumstances, but your actions, okay, it is what it is. There is nothing new under the sun, verse 9. Like, in essence, it's like he's saying in verse 9, history's already been written. What are you going to do about it? I can't go back and change that. Your efforts won't change the past. We go, okay, that's true. I mean, but I don't live in the past. I live in the present. And that's where he goes next in verse 10. Because not only will your efforts not change the past, your efforts won't advance the present. Solomon. It's like your efforts won't advance the present. Verse 10, is there anything whereof it may be said, see, that this is new? It's been already of old time. It was before us. He's like, you know, all these new things are going to come out. And he's like, see, look, we solved it. This is better. And he's like, no, it's just another version of an attempt to solve the problems of the past that is going to fail yet again. The wisest man who ever lived says this here. Newness is an illusion. It's all been done before. It's all been ineffective at dealing with our problems. Nothing has brought lasting profit or satisfaction. Again, I think we could almost see this illustrated in some ways by the products that were life-changing that are now like stored in your attic, your garage, the back recesses of your closet, or the landfill. This is the next great thing. This is the next great thing. And we have seen some amazing things accomplished where we might go, well, that is new. That's different. We talked last week a little bit about the fact that we live at a time that is unprecedented medically, technologically, even recreationally, like what we can enjoy. We live truly in an amazing world in that regard. And yet I would ask you, in light of the pessimism of Solomon, the conclusion, the initial conclusion at least, that all is vanity, like, are we the better for it? Or are really yesterday's problems still today? Like, aging still hasn't been reversed. Like, older years full of peace aren't always present. Certainly world peace hasn't been achieved. We know this very clearly in the last few years, particularly. Depression hasn't been solved by all the wonderful things that we have. In fact, in many cases, people are going, actually, it's multiplied. Because there's nothing new under the sun. People are not happy. Problems abound. We need something more. And that is where we're reminded again of the conclusion. We were made for more. We were not made for horizontal living. We were not made for selfish living. We were made to fear God and keep his commandments. In looking at the deception of enterprise, we've said your efforts won't change the past. Your efforts won't advance the present. And maybe we should have gotten to this one before. But third, your efforts will be forgotten. Verse 11, there's no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. It's like one of the reasons we fall into this lie of like, no, this is really new, is because we've actually failed to remember the past. And when you consider the fact that people forget the past, it ought to remind you of what's going to happen to us as well. 100 years from now, no one's going to care what my name is or yours. In fact, if it's like the way things work currently, they'll work to rewrite history. And go, well, actually, you really need to understand, and there's this jockeying. And it's like, so what's really accurate? What's really true? Because we're being reminded that life is transient. Solomon looks at all of life and says, you know what? The earth doesn't build an increase that lasts. Neither do we. Here in verses 3 through 11, he doesn't include any expectation of divine intervention. Now, I'll praise God that like things aren't always worthless, pointless, right? Your efforts can change. Why? Because of your effort? No, but because of grace. Because of God. We have a God who delights in stepping into human history and going, I'm going to change that. My grace is going to change them. There is plenty of reason to keep working on people and investing our life into effort because of the God that we serve. He wants us to do that. He delights in working through that. That's why he says in Psalm 78 as one example, go ahead and tell future generations what I've done, the things that I've accomplished, so that they too might set their hope in God, that we'd be reminded that we are made for more. And so the conclusion really, if we fast forward ahead beyond the introduction, I mean, the introduction in itself is pretty pessimistic. Life's unprofitably transient, but nature's unproductively permanent. Everything seems perpetually insignificant until we remember, actually, enjoy the life that God's put in front of you. And as you do, live with a life-orienting reverence for God. Fear him. And that's not like just intellectual assent, right? Because of the next statement. Keep his commandments. The way that you show that you respect God is by doing what he says, knowing that judgment does come. Let's pray. Father, as we work through this text of Scripture, we realize that there is a lot of pessimism present as Solomon processes life around him apart from a view of you. Lord, we've heard it well said that the most important thing about us is what we believe about you. And I pray that you take this text and protect us from the errors of thought in our day that says it is just meaningless, but to be reminded, we were made for more. We were made to remember you as our creator and to live for you, to obey you, so that we might both enjoy this life and be ready to meet you one day. Lord, I ask that again, through your Spirit, through the truth of your word, you'd help each believer here. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.